Good morning. I love so much what Randy just said before we sang, I Need Thee Every Hour. You know, A.W. Tozer once said that Christians never lie except when they sing. And there are so many times when we go through the motions of saying things in song together as a communion before the Lord about things like, I need Jesus. And yet, how often really do we think about that need? And so this morning, what I want to do, just for a moment, I want us to devote ourselves in this devotion period to just learning about Jesus Christ and reinstilling in us that understanding of why it is that we need Him, that there is absolutely no hope in this world outside of Jesus and everything that God is for us in Him. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at John chapter 1 today, okay? Go ahead and open your Bibles there with me. This is going to be page 886 in your pew Bibles. But the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, fourth book of the New Testament, wonderful gospel. And what not many people realize is that John is sort of implicitly stating what Christ is for us and kind of outlining his book simply in the first chapter. And there's a lot of stuff packed in just John chapter 1 about who Jesus is and why he is important to us as Christians. And so I want to go through each of the seven things that John mentions about the Christ. And as we read it, I want you to try to avoid, if you can, reading it analytically and try to read the scriptures worshipfully. Really letting just seep into your mind and in your heart what Jesus is for us. What does it mean that Christ loved us to the point that he sent his Son to redeem us? All right, so this is the first point. Jesus is the reason, okay? Jesus is the reason. I'll start reading in John chapter 1, and just the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this might be a point that isn't so easily perceptible, but the word that John uses for Jesus is the Word is the Greek word logos. And the word logos carries a lot of implications depending on what crowd you happen to be a part of, right? But whenever you read it, notice that, it sounds like a passage we've read before, and yet it's implying something really interesting about the Lord himself. John is, I believe, using a philosophical word to apply to Jesus. And it spoke to the Jews, but it also spoke to non-Jews. It spoke to Greeks. It spoke to the Gentile mind, okay? For the Jew, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Word of God? Well, the Word of God implies authority. It implies that God spoke the Word, and it was accomplished. And whatever God commands, that's what happens. And so Jesus is the ultimate authority to the Jew. He didn't just come to bear witness to the truth. He is the truth. What he said, what he did, who he was, makes up the law and body of truth to which we must conform our lives as New Testament Christians today. Now think about it this way. You can remember in English class, can you not? I remember going to English class, and I remember we would read a book or read a novel or something by John Steinbeck or a poem maybe, and we would get together and we would scoot our desks together in like this, you know, this four square, and we would talk about, hey, what does this poem mean? Well, according to a literature book, if we analyze it this way, it means this, that, and the other. And that would be probably close to the truth depending on how good of a literature student we were. But it would be totally different if we were talking about a poem and then the poet himself walks into the room and says, well, this is what I meant when I wrote that 12, 15 years ago, right? Then it wouldn't really matter if I said, oh, well, I think it means this, or it really feels like this to me deep and down in my heart, right? He would say, no, this is what it means because I wrote it. That's kind of the idea. Jesus is the author of life, and he tells us what's it for, what life is for and how it should be lived. Now, for the Greek, the Logos didn't mean that kind of idea. You know, the Greeks didn't have that kind of idea when they came to the idea of Logos. The Greeks meant, for the Greeks, Logos meant reason. You see, the Jews understood that life was meant to be lived unto God, but philosophers, since many of them actually didn't believe in God or they believed in a pantheon of gods, sometimes they didn't even believe in the afterlife, they debated what the reason of life was. If there is no God, what's the reason of life? And so at the philosophical level, they were asking questions like, what am I here for, and what is life about? And they believed that there was something out there, there was this principle of truth that gave the reason or logic and consistency for all of life. John is saying, even to the Greek mind, Jesus is that reason. He is the rationale. He is Logos. Now, let's go a little bit further as we consider Jesus the Creator. So John chapter 1, let's read John 1 and verse 1 again, but now in the verse 5 this time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what do you think John is saying there? To the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the people who attended synagogue every Sabbath day to hear the word of God proclaimed in the first book of Moses, Genesis was open to the first few verses there. What do you think John was telling them? It's very reminiscent here, is it not? Probably if you even have cross references in your Bible, you'll notice that next to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, is Genesis 1, 1 through 3. And here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Do you see what John is now saying about Jesus? Within the first few verses of chapter 1, John establishes the fact that Jesus, called the Word, is the Old Testament Creator God. That nothing was created without Jesus, that He is the Creator of heaven and earth. For the Jew, this would have blown them away. John is making the claim that Jesus doesn't want some random good works teacher of God that appeared on the scene in the first century and that was it. He's in the first few lines of the good book that we read in Genesis 1. Number 3, Jesus, not just the reason, not just the creator, but Jesus the tabernacle. All right, so scoot down to John chapter 1, verse 14. By the way, if you're taking notes and, you know, you struggle to figure out how can I concisely develop the idea of Jesus for maybe my non-believing or skeptical friends or people who are really interested in Jesus in the Bible, take notes because John 1 has it all, everything you need to cover about the person of Jesus Christ. So John 1, verse 14, okay, check this out. This Word that he's talking about in verses 1 through 5, this Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if your translation's like mine, it might not reflect the original Greek that well, because it just says that He took on flesh and He dwelt among us. But that word dwelled here is a very interesting word. You go back to Exodus chapter 25, and you can read about how Moses commanded the people to create this tabernacle, right? Back when God dwelled in this tent, this portable tent that had the holy place and the most holy place where God physically dwelled on earth, and they could move Him around. And for a long time it was in Shiloh, until David concocts this idea to build this physical permanent temple in Jerusalem until it was destroyed. In Exodus 25 you can read all about that. A meeting place for God's glory to dwell and to be housed in and among the people. And not only that, but He also chose to dwell in the very center of God's people, right? He was the meeting place in the center of all of the 12 tribes. John establishes that this Jesus is the Old Testament tabernacle, because that word for dwelt there in verse 14 in your Bible, that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. That Jesus set up His tent in His people, that He tabernacled in the flesh. That when He came to earth as a man, He set up the true tabernacle of God, which is His body. And so He is God's dwelling place, and His dwelling is amidst the creatures. That Jesus is what Paul says. I mean, Paul, this was not lost on him. Colossians 2, verse 9, He is the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Jesus is God in the flesh. Isaiah said that they would call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The Old Testament tabernacle or dwelling place of God is literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that Moses wrote was preparing the people of God for a day when God would literally walk in their midst. So Jesus is the tabernacle, as it said in Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That's the picture we have there. Number four, Jesus the Lord. All right, so this time, look at verse 22. So John 1, verse 22. Finally, and they're speaking to John the Baptist here, finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So they're questioning John there. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. So they go to John, they ask him, "Who are you?" John says, "I'm who Isaiah was talking about, this voice crying out the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." To really gain the significance of this, I want you to actually go back to that passage that John is quoting, okay? Isaiah chapter 40, just go ahead and put your bookmarker there in John 1, because that's where we're spending most of our time. But I want you to actually read the full context of Isaiah 40, and I think you'll notice something surprising, something very direct that John was hinting at. So this is Isaiah 40, right? And start reading in verse 3. Start reading in verse 3. A voice of one calling, "In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Lord, manifestation of the glory of God, a dwelling place for God. All people shall see it together. What is Isaiah saying, and therefore what is John quoting? You know when you read in your Bibles, Lord in all caps? You know what that word actually is? When you read Lord in all caps, it's different than any other word in your Old Testament. That word was inserted every time the Hebrew name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh, as revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. That's what the word Lord is. It's the I am name of God, the personal name. And John is saying, I'm preparing the way for Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible. And then when they look up to see the one to whom he's pointing, who do they see? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord that I'm pointing to. Let's keep going. Jesus the sacrifice. This time, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, or behold, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." You guys have heard that passage before. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Something the Jews were very familiar with was this idea of substitutionary atonement, that there would be a substitutionary sacrifice to cleanse Israel of their sins, that something could trade places with you and bear your sin. And on one of the most holy days for the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is actually on the 13th of the month there, in Leviticus 16, we read of this weird ritual transaction that happens, right? There would be two animals brought to the people. And to the high priest, there would be a goat. And on this goat, the high priest would symbolically, well, also literally, lay his hands on the head of the goat. And he would confess all the sins of Israel. It's probably a long prayer. Confess all the sins of Israel. And then that goat would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And then there would be a lamb taken, and that lamb would be slayed, and its blood drenched on the altar so that the sins could be remitted for God's people until that same time again the following year. John is saying Jesus is also the fulfillment of every Old Testament sacrifice that purged the sin or uncleanness of Israel. God established animal sacrifice as a means to pay for our sin, for the disobedience of his people, to teach them the lessons of the atrocity of sin. That's why sacrifice was given, is so that people could be given a picture of how awful sin is, so that we could be restored in a relationship with God. John calls Jesus this lamb. And he has a lot of material to work with. He says, you go back to your Old Testament. What do we have in Genesis 3? The very first representatives of mankind, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. And what does God do? Maybe, in a just way, he should have destroyed them right then, right? Just assailed them with thunderbolts and fire. But he didn't. It says that God, after cursing the ground and all this kind of stuff, it says that God provided them tunics of skin, which implies that out of his grace and mercy, he actually slayed an animal. So in the very beginning, we have, for an individual, an animal that was slain for their sins. Okay? Move on a little further. We go to Exodus chapter 12 and the story of the Passover. Now we have a lamb slain, not just for an individual this time, but now for an entire household, so that when God saw the blood, he would pass over and they would be saved. You go a little bit further, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Now we have a single lamb slain, but it's not just for, do you see where I'm going with this? It's not just for an individual. It's not just for a household. Now it's for the entire nation. This is building up to the time when John is going to tell the people, not only is a lamb slain for an individual or for a household or for a nation, but there will be one day when there will be a lamb slain for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus is that lamb. That's what he's saying, and that's why we need him. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number 6, Jesus the Anointed. Okay? Now, we're going to skip a little bit, but look at verse 41. John chapter 1, verse 41 and verse 49. So verse 41 says this. Actually, let's start in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John, what John had said, and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now go to verse 49. After Jesus has this interesting encounter with Nathanael, it says, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus the Anointed. In Jesus' day, the Jews were in earnest expectation for a king. They were looking for the king to return to the city, a king like David, as promised by prophecy in the Old Testament. And so another mysterious figure, this chosen one of God to rule all nations, they called him king. The Hebrew word was Messiah. The Greek word was Christ. And John says that this was Jesus. And the word Christ or Messiah basically translates roughly to the Anointed One. And the reason why is because every time that they would take a man and anoint him king for this office to rule over the people of Israel, they would break a flask of oil and pour it over his head to symbolize this is God's choice and he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and it would drip down his head all the way down to his beard and over his body. That's why he's called the Anointed One. It was a kingly anointing. And we can read of this promise in passages like Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus, our 2019 theme, Jesus the King. He is God's chosen. He's the anointed to come to rule in a way that we so desperately need. And then finally, number 7, Jesus, the only way to God. John chapter 1, verse 51. Actually, just start in verse 50. John chapter 1, verse 50. Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, and he says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." And then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, for those who are not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, we would think that's kind of a weird thing to say. Are angels just going to tap dance along your face, Jesus? What's happening here? What are you talking about? The very last verse of this chapter reveals one more thing about Jesus that the Jews, after having seen it, would have understood very clearly. I'm going to turn to Genesis 28 and read a passage beginning in verse 10, and I invite you to read along with me. Genesis 28. And there's a word picture that we're given here in Genesis 28. Whenever Jacob leaves his home, flees from Esau's wrath, and Isaac, his household, and Jacob is wandering about, and he's going to have his own relationship with Yahweh, the God of the Bible, El Shaddai. And what we read in Genesis 28 and verse 10 is an interesting dream that he has. Genesis 28 verse 10. "Now Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" When Jesus says that you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, what he is saying is that everything that Jacob was talking about, this stairway that leads from earth to heaven, this bridge between sinful man and holy God, this awesome place, this house of God, the dwelling place, the gate of heaven, he's talking about me. It's me. I am the gate of heaven. And that's the ladder that is open before all of us. He is the apex of perfect humanity and perfect divinity coming together. I really hope that you guys wrote down some notes from John chapter 1, and that maybe we'll share this with our friends who don't know everything that Jesus is for us, everything that God is for us in Jesus Christ. But right now, as we meditate on these things, I want us to worship and I want us to pray before we're dismissed to our Bible classes. Please pray with me. Father, you are so good to your people. You're so good. And as we meditate upon Jesus Christ, your gift from heaven to us, we laud him and we praise him and we worship him and we lift him up as our creator. We are so thankful, Father, that he has the word and the authority, that he commands, Father, and it happens. Were that we, as obedient to his word as the seas are, Father, you can subdue our hearts by your Holy Spirit and you can make us more obedient to his word. We're so thankful that he took up flesh and dwelt among us, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, that he is our king and he is reigning now, and that he is the only door and access for us, for he himself has said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we glorify your name for him. Thank you so much for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, for the clear revelation that we have of him in your holy word in chapters like John chapter 1, where we behold his person, his character, his glory, his words, his life, his kindness, his heart. Father, give us a continual sense of needing him in everything that we say and do. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ who conquers all, and we pray that we might be conquered by him. For we have no worthiness, no works, no promises in and of ourselves that could make us secure when we stand before your holiness. So, Father, help us to ever proclaim the goodness of his name and to find rest therein. May this day of worship that we have together as your church be glorifying to you, and may the goodness of Jesus Christ rest there within our hearts forevermore. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.